Now, when we begin to think of the sufferings of Christ, I think it's important for us to realize that we're not scientists going into a laboratory to pursue some research or embark upon an experiment. I think we must see ourselves as worshippers going into the house of God to bow low and humbly in his presence and to worship him and to wonder and marvel at his mercy and his grace towards us. Any other attitude that is adopted in approaching such a subject as this would be totally and absolutely inappropriate. A man who tried to teach me as a student biblical theology told me on one occasion that he chaired a meeting where Professor Donald MacLeod preached upon the sufferings of Christ. And this teacher, who is my friend, said to me, I had to hold myself together, Malcolm. He said, I was so overwhelmed emotionally as I listened to this man going into the depths and scaling the heights of the wonders of all that happened on account of Christ's sufferings. So here we are dealing with it, and it's one of the main and central themes, unquestionably, to be found in the whole of Scripture, beginning in the twilight of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, coming into a little more light by the time you get to Isaiah 53, but then coming into the springtime, if you like, and summer of light and sunshine as you enter into the pages of the New Testament, as you go to the very last book in the New Testament, and all have something to say to us about this wonderful and this massive subject. When we think of the sufferings of Christ, it is important that we keep in mind the person of Christ, because the one who suffered was a person. Suffering is something that was embarked upon before Christ suffered. It's something that has happened since Christ has suffered. And yet there is something singularly unique about this suffering. And what is unique about it, of course, is when you consider who it was that actually did suffer. It was the Christ of God. And there are two things, I think, that we need to say about him as we proceed. First of all, we must remember that he is the God-man, and that he suffered as the God-man. And also, we were rightly reminded last month that when we think of Christ, we think of him as filling three offices that no one else had ever filled before, the three of them. And that is, of course, the office of a prophet and of a priest and of a king. Now, each of those offices are equal in nature and certainly equal in importance. And yet, having said that, the reformers and those who followed in the train of the reformers always spoke of the priesthood of Christ as being the central office of the three. And some, extending the boundaries of truth to the very edge of the precipice, would even go beyond that. And for example, let me read you this simple sentence by a man called McPherson. And he puts it just like this, if I can just find it here. He says, the priesthood is the greatest of the three offices. Now, you and I would take a deep breath and sit back and say, can you say that anyone is greater than the other? Of course you cannot, and yet, if you're going to consider it as being the central office, then going to try and give full justice to that, then you can understand what this dear man was seeking to try to say to us. And it was central of the three in this sense. Because when you ask what was the purpose of his prophetic ministry, and it was to unquestionably reveal his priesthood and his priestly function. And you know that to be so when you get to Matthew 16, for example, when they recognize who he was. That was a great watershed in the gospel records. And from that time on, he began to unfold to them then something of his sufferings and the purpose of his sufferings. And then when you think of his kingly office, well, the reformers thought that his kingly office rose out of his priestly function by way of a reward given to him by his father. And when you think of Philippians chapter 2, and there the apostle speaking there of his kenosis, of his going down to be a servant and then dying. And then the next verse goes, wherefore, on account of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And when you think of it like that, the man that best expresses it for me, which is a favourite Scottish theologian of mine, Hugh Martin, and this is how Mr. Martin put it. He says, the sceptre which he wields as a king, he earned as a priest. Now that's a wonderful sentence that's worth repeating. You just think of it now. The sceptre which he wields as a king, he earned as a priest. And then to further give evidence of the priesthood being the central office of the three, again, it's Mr. Martin that points out in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when speaking of his priesthood, the writer goes on oath four times. He never goes on oath concerning Christ's prophetic ministry. He never goes on oath concerning Christ's kingly office. But when he comes to address his priesthood, he goes on oath. Now, an oath taker is someone who calls upon someone greater than themselves to try and give some kind of veracity to the statement that they are making. Well, there's no one greater than God. And there's a sense in which God didn't need to go on oath. But God went on oath because of our finitude. And it was for our benefit. And what he did in going on oath is this. He was assuring us that the Father's promise, bound up in the Son, will be made good. And that's the purpose behind it. Philip Edgecombe Hughes has got a very worthwhile commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and looking at him, because I've been struggling with this into the afternoon today, and I looked at Mr. Hughes concerning this matter of the oath being taken, and four times at that, and he writes like this. He says, An oath serves to emphasize strongly the abiding importance of the divine scheme of salvation, of the priestly order of Melchizedek. In other words, he is saying to us, what God has promised in his Son, God will make good. God will bring it to pass. Nothing will prevent it from actually happening. Now, this is the person, this mega Christ, this is the one whose sufferings that we are concerned to consider for a little while this evening. Something singularly unique and glorious and wonderful. So now then, we're going to look at the four questions briefly, I trust. And clearly, I hope, and practically, I want. The first two questions are excellent ones. And of course, when you look at those two questions, it compels you to give some consideration to the unity of Christ's person. That's terribly important, I think. We've already said that he was the God-man. In other words, he was perfectly divine, perfectly human, conjoined in one personality. Now, that's what the theologians call, you may well have read it, the hypostatical union. And that's what it's referring to. It's referring to the divine and the human. And that these two are wonderfully blended with perfect harmony and concord in one person. Now, that's important, and again the Reformers always contended for that, because in the first century there rose a heresy that was known as Nestorianism. It was introduced by a presbyter from Alexandria by the name of Nestorius. And it's a bit sad, this heresy, in this kind of way. He began with a good aim in view, because he was very concerned to hold on to the two natures, the divine and the human. That was his purpose, that was his aim initially. But then he became, if you like, metaphysical in his thinking, abstract. And what that resulted in was this, that looking at the two natures, his thinking then developed, he extrapolated, like, if you like, he had two, and then he made the third, but wasn't made really out of the two. That's what the scientist calls extrapolating. And what happened was then, he saw two personalities in Christ. And that's where the error and the heresy entered. Because it is one personality, although it is two natures. And that's what we have to guard against. Because it takes us to the very mystery and the very wonder of our Saviour. Divine and human, one with God, one with us, joining himself to us, with all that makes up humanity, with the one exception, he being without sin. And when you think of it, you see, and you think of the two natures with regard to suffering, what I think we have to realize is this, that both natures were active in his suffering. It was a complete person that actually he suffered. Let me put it like this to you in a sentence. He suffered as God the Son, because only God could satisfy God's justice. And only God could uphold and magnify the law of God. And so he suffered in that capacity. At the very same time, he suffered as a man. For the very simple reason, it is only a man in human nature that could suffer and die and accomplish salvation for sinners. If he was going to be our representative, God for us, if he was going to be our substitute, God instead of us, it necessitated the incarnation, and it necessitated Christ becoming a man. And he did. And he was perfect man. The same physiology as we have, the same nervous central system as we have, the same emotional needs that we have. Everything that constitutes human nature, Christ was in full possession of, with that one exception. And it was as the God-man that he suffered. William Cunningham, 19th century principal of New College, Edinburgh, his two volumes on historical theology printed by the Banner of Truth. I bought them in 1973 because of Mr. MacLeod's visit here then. He looked at my library and he saw a book there by Edward Irving. And the title of the book was something like this. I had to write it down. Forerunner of the Charismatic Movement. And I think Mr. MacLeod must have been a bit worried about me, I should think. And he said, "You've got Edwin Irvine's book on the shelf," he said, "Malcolm, but you haven't got William Cunningham's Historical Theology." I said, "That's right." "Oh," he said, "you must get them," he says. And in close company like this, he said, "Do you know," he says, "Irvine was a theological idiot in comparison to William Cunningham." And when Cunningham speaks about Christ actively suffering as the God-man. He wrote this sentence, listen to it. Dying is of course proper to human nature, and yet the person who laid down his life as a man was also God. Wonderful sentence, isn't it? You know? Because when you think of him suffering as the God-man, if you like, it was the divine nature that gave value to that suffering that he endured upon the cross. And it was as a man that made him a true representative and a true substitute for sinners in the place of them. Representation, God for us. Substitution, God instead of us. Now, this really is something that we must hold on to when we think of the sufferings of Christ. We must be careful to hold on to the unity of his person. Now we come a little more closely, if we may, to his sufferings. And we must handle it with great care, his sufferings. Perhaps the immeasurable depth of them is spelt out for us in Isaiah chapter 53. I was going to read it, and then I was concerned about the time, and so you'll forgive me for not doing that. But Isaiah 53, if you want to turn to it for a moment, you can do just that. And he suffered physically, and he suffered spiritually, and Isaiah 53 makes that abundantly clear. And no one better than the late R.A. Finlayson, in his little book, The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord, which really is a compilation of some conference addresses he gave to the Keswick in Wales back many years ago. Is it something in the 50s? I'm not sure. When the Reverend Andrew Davis preached here at one of the Easter meetings, he preached from Isaiah 53, and I recognise as he preached that he too had Mr. Finlayson's book on his shelf as well as I have. Nothing wrong with that. And he spells out, first of all, his physical sufferings. And he says, as far as he knows, there are five categories of physical wounds in medicine. And here they are. First of all, he says there is the contused wound, where the flesh of someone is bruised. Then there's the lacerated wound, where the flesh is torn. There is the penetrated wound, where the flesh is pierced. There is the perforated wound, where the instrument went right through the flesh and out the other side, as it were. And then there's the incised wound, which is a gash in the flesh. And that word wounded, according to Mr. Finlayson, warrants us pressing, as we look at the New Testament, each of those five wounds into that one word, because you can trace each of those categories in the suffering of the Saviour when you go through the gospel records, and when you go through them carefully and look at what they did to him. When they nailed him ultimately upon that Roman gibbet. And when he comes to consider his sufferings, of course, there are spiritual sufferings, which we would say are more wounding and more deeply wounding even than his physical sufferings. Wounded, speaking of his outward sufferings, which answers our outward sinfulness, which is couched in the word transgression. And then when you think of the other word, bruised, that describes, as it were, spiritual again, but is inward suffering, answering our iniquity, which means that he felt it acutely when he sunk into the black hole and was out of alignment with the Father's will. That communion that he enjoyed throughout eternity, that continued in time, and now moving out of alignment with the Father's will. And the bruising is the word that is used to spell out what that must have meant for the Saviour. And then you've got the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's a family metaphor, really. It's discipline that takes place within the family. And the picture that we have in the chastisement is this, that here is Christ, our elder brother, bearing the rod of justice on the behalf of the family. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it is that really that leads us on to that question that we've got here, which is put for us, which reads like this: how are we to understand his experience of God forsakenness? It's that leads us to this whole point. Surely it must be the high point, as far as we can understand it, concerning this whole matter. And Mr. Finlayson links two things together. He links God's question in the Garden of Eden and Christ's question upon the cross of Calvary. God's question was to Adam, "Where are you?" Not that he didn't know where he was, but he was drawing him out because of what had happened, and because of what he had done, and because of what he had brought upon himself, and upon mankind, being the federal head of the human race. And God said to him, "Where are you?" And then, to deal with that problem that was so deep-seated, only God could deal with it. And God dealt with it in his Son. And so when his Son was wounded and bruised and chastised and was extended upon the accursed tree, from the second man and the last Adam went out this cry now, my God, why hast you forsaken me?" You see, he was active in his suffering and still passive in his obedience, submitting to what the Father had entrusted him to perform in sending him into the world to be the Saviour. But while submitting to that, he was active in giving himself up to the death of the cross. "No one will take it from me. I will lay it down of myself, and I will take it up again." Here he is, and there in his being on the cross, and in the cry of dereliction, surely the climax of his suffering, we hear this shriek, this cry going out even from him. So how do you think about, and how do you hope to try to deal with the cry of dereliction? I'm sure you know, forgive me for telling you again, that the cry of dereliction is only found in two of the four Gospels. It's found in Matthew and it's found in Mark. And when you compare the two, you notice the language that is used. And the scholars have debated, because Christ, they believe, was trilingual. He could speak Hebrew and he could speak Greek, and they thought he could speak Aramaic. So he was trilingual in that sense. And so the debate rises, of course, as to what language was he speaking when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And the majority, I think, would tend to think that he was speaking there in Aramaic. But there are some who still think, and may well be right, that he was speaking in Hebrew, although it doesn't sound very Hebrew. those that know the language better than we do would confirm that for us. It doesn't sound like that. But at the end of the day, that really isn't the crux of the issue. The crux of the issue surely is this. How do we hope to try and interpret, give meaning to his forsakenness? Carson, writing about it in Matthew, says we can never fully understand what it means because we wasn't there. And there's such a depth about it. And when you speak of depth, I can remember reading from Dr. Packer when he spoke about these things and their depths. He used to use language like this. He spoke of them as being a mine shaft in the economy of grace. Now, I'm the son of a man that worked for the Powell Dufferin. He wasn't a collier or anything like that. And I can remember when my father would have to go up before the men went back to work to examine the pit and to sign that it was fit for men to go back down. And I went up as a little boy with him on one or two occasions, I remember. And I remember him taking me to the edge of the gate and saying, "Now, have a look down there." And you could look down and you could see lights on the side so far down, but you just couldn't see the bottom. It was beyond you. Such was its depth. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that when we are standing on the edge and we are listening to this shriek, and we say, "What does this mean?" And I think we've got to say, well, however much we'll understand it, we are skirting around the periphery, because we can never plumb into the actual depths into which the Saviour sank. Now, there are two main hypothetical interpretations of it. The one interpretation is this, that he wasn't really forsaken at all, but being human, he was sinking into the black hole as the sin bearer, and being utterly and thoroughly human, he felt in his spirit that God had left him, but he hadn't really. Now that's not accepted as far as good reformed thinking goes. That's not accepted. And then there's a second interpretation, and it's this, as you well know, it's an echo from the opening words of Psalm 22, isn't it? Remember? Again, Mr. Finlayson used to speak of Psalm 22, 3 and 4 as a trilogy, and he spoke of it as the cross, the crook and the crown. That was the trilogy that he spoke of. The cross, Psalm 22, that's the echo of it. And what they want to say about it is simply this. They said that Psalm 22 was on his lips as he was dying. But before he came to the end of it, which is a note of victory, he had died. Again, that's not acceptable. There's something infinitely more than that in this cry. And now we attempt by scouring the pages of church history and the theologians of the centuries to try and gather some kind of understanding as to what it does actually mean. Some think, and I'm very happy with this, you know, but in some senses Paul's words reflect something of this mystery in 2 Corinthians 5, you know. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It reflects something of the mystery. Because there, he didn't become an actual sinner. The whole thinking there is revolves around imputation. But it reflects a little or something of the measure of that cry. Well, as ever, my good friend John Owen comes to my aid. And he writes quite something in his excellent book on the on the work of Christ in his volumes, you know. And John Owen speaks like this. Listen to it, because it's impossible to improve on it. So I would gladly read it to you. It's not much, but listen to it. It brought him who was the Son of God equal to God, God blessed forever, into the form of a servant, and brought him under the rod of God, bruised him and broke him, slaying the Lord of life. And another sentence by Owen, listen to this now. He saw more into the nature of the curse than all the damned in hell are able to see. William Wessel is good commentary. I only bought it a couple of years ago through the good counsel of my pastor. He said that he paid something for just one of these commentaries or something, and he said, there's the three of them here today for £15. And I said to my wife, get up there quickly and get me one of those. And she did, and it's a lovely commentary on Mark, I must say. And dealing with that cry of dereliction, he says a lot, but I thought this was a pertinent sentence that he rose out of it. This is how he put it. The orphaned cry of Jesus reflects the very essence of hell, which is separation from God. I remember reading as a student quite a bit of the works of Martin Luther, because we had the complete set in the college library, and I used to dip in and read it. And again, something that Luther said, I've never written down because it was so powerful, I've never forgotten it. And again, he goes to the very extremity of truth, almost dropping over. And Luther's simple sentence was this, which is remarkable, I think. Looking at the cross and looking at this cry of dereliction, Luther said, this is nothing less than God being lost to find the world. It's awesome, isn't it, you know? Mr. MacLeod, he used it again and again and again. He said the cry of dereliction reminds us, he said, that at that hour Christ sunk into the black hole, into the black hole. William Hendrickson said that that day when that shriek went up from the Son to the Father, he said, at that hour, hell visited Calvary. And I was thinking today, and right at the end of my thinking, that the old hymn came to me, you know, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. How dark was the night. The physical darkness was almost like a symbol, wasn't it, or a parable of the spiritual darkness into which the Saviour sunk, because he loved a church from eternity, and to gather that church home to himself, he counted not the cost, but went right through to the end, and has therefore redeemed a church forever and ever. There is just a 2 or 3 minute thing from me, again, which is very, very good, I think. You know, it made me think, and anything that can make me think is good, I think. Were his sufferings in any way alleviated by the knowledge of future glory? Well, the answer in one word is no. I don't think it was. The two verses in the New Testament that I would lay hold upon, one is in Mark's Gospel. You remember when he refused to drink the wine mixed with myrrh that they gave him. We spoke about it last night, and the pastor very helpfully said to me, he said he had to suffer in full, you know, and if you're going to have some ancient morphine to take away the pain, that's not suffering in the depth that it should. Very interesting. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. He says, the king must remain in control of all his faculties. So Jesus refused the wine given as a drug to relieve the terrible pain of the cross. He refused it in order that he might suffer the terrible pain of the cross. And then the other simple statement is Hebrews chapter 12, you know, let us run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The epistle to the Hebrews, its great theme is the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 11, they had won through. He's coming now to the people he's writing, and he says, they won through, you will too, you must do it. And then he says, here's the great example. Christ endured, he says, and he endured for the joy that was set before him. And Howard Jones puts this sentence, he says, it's a strong sentence, the shameful death of the cross were as nothing in comparison with the joy of heaven. I think that's the operative phrase that makes it powerful. The sufferings of the cross were as nothing in comparison with the joy of heaven. Well, something of that spirit we pray God will give to us, so that our sufferings and our finally going home will be such for us too. Though seven deaths lay between, as Mrs. Cousin says, you know, the joy of hopefully trusting in Christ and going home to heaven. Well, thank you for listening.